Open your Bibles, please, with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I don't have a sermon note sheet in your bulletin for you this week, but I would encourage you, if you have a pen, and to get ready to write a few things down later, if that would be helpful to you. Romans chapter 1. So I've had a lot of people ask me this morning, are you happy now? Because we got all this great snow and great temperatures. Yes, I'm happy. I'm very happy. I waited till at least the snow stopped falling last night around 7, and that's when I went out and did our shoveling, and I was just having a great time out there. About a half hour into it, Lori called me in and said I needed to put at least a shirt on. I was enjoying it too much, but the neighbors were calling and stuff, so I'm enjoying it. It's good. It's good. I'm enjoying it, and looks like this is all we get for a while, and we'll enjoy that. So it's a little victory. It's a little victories that are sweet, right? As a matter of fact, it's been fun to be back here, not just in the last 2 years and some months because of the weather and the seasons. It's been fun to be back home in Michigan and in the Detroit area because I've been able to see some big victories. Even since we've been back, I've seen some sweet victories at Comerica Park for the Detroit Tigers. I've seen some sweet victories at the Big House for the University of Michigan Wolverine football team. I've seen some sweet victories at Eastern Michigan University with their football program. I've seen some sweet victories with the Pistons at Little Caesars Arena, and I've seen some big, loud, sweet victories of the University of Michigan basketball team over at Chrysler Hall. I've seen some real loud, exciting victories. But I was just thinking about it this week. I've seen a quiet victory too. That is not insignificant. When I moved here in 2016, in the fall, you know, as I get to know the area, figure out how to get from my office to my house, driving around the lakes and trying to learn the region, you know, you start memorizing buildings, especially on this little e-course corridor. And I usually enter the corridor over at Bridge Road and come down here And then if I go to a hospital visit, I go to that end of E-Course Corridor and take a left on Michigan. And so going back and forth on this little corridor, I memorized buildings, even the empty ones, and noticed the littlest things. And soon after I moved here and going down towards Michigan Avenue on E-Course, I saw a building on my left that was vacant. And there were bold letters on the front of it, Planned Parenthood. And to be honest, though we were involved with the Crisis Pregnancy Center in Virginia Beach area, I had never really been in that close a proximity of a Planned Parenthood building facility. I just haven't had that occasion. And here I am, not only is it the first one I've been this close to, but it had obviously been closed for some time. Back in 2016 still. I don't know when it closed. I don't know the story. I don't know any. I just know that it said that on the building. And over time, you know, you just continue to drive back and forth and notice changes. And then I noticed the lettering was gone. And then the word came that a crisis pregnancy-like organization had purchased that building. The name of this organization is Family Life Services. And I was like, wow. It didn't happen with a lot of fanfare. There weren't crowds and stadiums filled and applause, but in my mind, that's a sweet victory. A sweet victory. It wasn't too many years ago that we were horrified to see the release of videos about Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is the primary provider of abortions here in America. Back when these videos were released a few years ago, Planned Parenthood was responsible for 31.5% of all abortions performed in America. Even in Planned Parenthood's own 2013-2014 annual report, they claimed that they had performed 327,653 abortions in 2013. That's 898 abortions a day. One abortion every 96 seconds. And these videos were released by what was called the Center for Medical Progress. They were secretly recorded, and ethics have been debated since then. was this ethical and all that? And however the videos came out, we heard conversations by Dr. Deborah Nukatola, Dr. Mary Gatter, and Dr. Savita Ginde. I'm not even going to read their statements that I have here, just horrific statements, so lightly describing the destruction of young life in the womb. Even one columnist named, I'll just call this by his first name, Rubin, said in a national publication, quote, "For those of us who are pro-choice, the Planned Parenthood videos are a game changer. As to whether that means I'll change my view, I'm not sure. I'm on the bubble. Ask me in a few weeks after the release of the movie videos." It was a horrific time when our country here in the West saw the darker side of our conscience, our culture's conscience. Answers in Genesis responded with these words, quote, "By harvesting and selling organs, tissues, or even whole bodies of aborted babies for research about human beings, Planned Parenthood officials are acknowledging the humanness of the babies they are killing," end quote. This conversation about abortion is difficult. It's difficult. It brings us face to face with horrid realities and darkness. As a matter of fact, one organization, the Alan Guttmacher Institute, which isn't a Christian organization at all, actually, they are pro-choice. They work with statistics. And the higher the numbers are for them, it's actually a selling point so that people that are thinking about getting abortion will feel like they're not in the minority. It's okay. Everyone else is doing it. So these people are no friends to the pro-life movement, but their numbers still tell a scary story. They tell us, the Guttmacher Institute says that 1 in 4 women by the age of 48 in our country will have an abortion. 1 in 4. And it's interesting, they also put this as a selling point on their website, that 59% of abortions committed today are being done by women who are already mothers. In other words, I'm trying to encourage more. You say, how many abortions have been performed in America as far as we can tell that we're aware of? If you took all the fatalities, you've heard this number, it's true. If you took all the fatalities of the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and Vietnam, added all those fatalities together, and multiplied that number times 26, that's how many abortions have been performed that we're aware of. In 2014, the numbers had come down some, and I think that's due to the work of pro-life people. The numbers came down to 926,000 in 2014. People say, well, abortions are not mainly what's done in some of these facilities. Well, listen to this. People say, well, what about rape victims? 1% of the victims of rape or incest had abortions. The abortions committed, 1% were victims of rape and incest. 1% had fetal abnormalities. 4% there was a health risk for the mother, but even that wasn't serious. But here's some other numbers. These are still coming from the Guttmacher Institute. 50% of the abortions occurred because the person didn't want to be a single parent. 66% because they couldn't afford a child. 75% of the abortions were performed because they believe the child would interfere with their lives, 75%. This is hard. It's hard to see. It's even hard to say. But when it comes to this issue of abortion, is this merely a political discussion? Is this merely a private conversation? Is this merely a biological issue? Is it merely an issue of semantics? Here's where we, as believers in Jesus Christ and churches like ours, we need to make sure we are ready for this discussion. We know what we're for and what we're against, but can you have a conversation, and can you have it with grace, not with vitriol? Are you convinced? Are you clear in this whole conversation of pro-life? Are you clear about the gospel opportunities that it presents? Daniel Ritchie, writing for the ministry of John Piper called Desiring Gods, says this: abortion is anti-gospel. I'm more comfortable, of course, as you know, in working systematically through a text of Scripture. I spent this weekend, Friday and Saturday, studying Luke, and we're not even there yet. I'm just so excited for it. But on this National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I want to spend one more time talking to you from both testaments on the fact that God is pro-life. When it comes to abortion on demand, God is pro-life, period. So let's have this hard conversation this morning. We're going to see many passages of Scripture. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to. Your pens are going to be busy. Pages will be turning. And I'd like to group our thoughts this morning around three categories. And here they are. Here's where we're going to go this morning. First of all, I want you to see or hear the public lies. The lies of our culture. Secondly, I want you to see or hear God's opinion. Does God have an opinion on the sacredness of human life? And then thirdly, I want you to grapple with our response. Our response. First of all, I want you to hear the public lies. Your Bible is open to Romans chapter 1, and I just want to read to you something just as difficult to read as the abortion statistics. And it's the apex of the fallenness of the human mind and culture. We reach a crescendo by the time we get to Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32. It's been building. We've already seen in verse 24 that God gave them over. We've seen in verse 26, God gave them over. There's a progression here of the fallenness of man. And then we get to verse 28, and it just can't get any worse from what we're going to read in verses 28 to 32. This is the fallen world. This is our culture. And this is where our conversation about abortion is happening. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, God's wrath, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the crescendo of fallenness. This is the climax of the description of man at his best without God. Zit. It's not a pretty picture. And it's out of this kind of a culture that I want to direct your attention to three lies that this culture buys. They not only buy into, but they continue to recite. The first lie is this: consequences are erased. Consequences are erased. An unregenerate man, as described here in Romans chapter 1, or unregenerate woman, of course, too, would say things like, "No sweat, I can beat this." Whether they're talking about a DUI case, whether they are a defense lawyer, whether they are talking about their biological gender, or whether they're talking about an unwanted pregnancy. No sweat. I can beat this. A very clear-thinking theologian in our day is named Dr. John Frame. And his thoughts on this are very pressing. Listen, quote, "This is the spirit that says an unborn child is purely and simply the property of its mother, for her to do with it as she pleases. Any Christian can recognize this spirit. It is the spirit of autonomy or rebellion against God, of selfishness, and of sin," end quote. Consequences can be erased just that easily, and it's done. It's interesting. God has a different perspective on that. In Galatians 6:7, we read from Paul's pen, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap." Job says in Job 13, verse 9, "Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man?" That's a good question. Exodus 34, verse 7, "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." When it comes to the lie of consequences being erased by sovereign man, God gets the last word on that. It's a lie. But there's a second lie that a culture like Romans 1 believes and disseminates. And here's the lie. Not just consequences are erased, but number two, convenience is everything. Convenience is everything. You have to think back a few years now to the year 2000, but this is the year where here in our country, a pill that we refer to as RU486 hit the shelves. It's called the abortion pill, or the morning after pill. A lady by the name of April in Texas, interviewed by MSNBC, said this, quote, "I think this pill is a great step for a woman everywhere. It's unfortunate that bureaucrats and fanatics have delayed the entry of a drug that has the ability to help women take even greater control in reproduction. Giving women an alternative to a crisis, a way out, if you will, especially one that allows them to make an informed decision without a surgical procedure, that's a no-brainer," end quote. Convenience is everything. RU486, when it hit our shelves in 2000 here in the West, placed abortion on demand right next to aspirin and heartburn medicine and allergies and indigestion, so to speak. It was still prescription. Convenience is everything. Proverbs 14:12 puts it this way. "There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Tremper Longman, in his excellent commentary on Proverbs, says about this verse, "The proverb deals with human perception versus reality. What seems the right path of life may well turn out to lead to dire consequences." And he's right. There's a third lie, though, that a culture, a fallen culture like this believes. And here's the lie. The choice is mine. The choice is mine. Again, talking about the abortion pill, Amy, interviewed again by MSNBC, said, quote, "It felt morally right. After you've made up your mind that you need an abortion, it's physiologically and physically difficult to continue with the pregnancy. When you've said goodbye, then there's no reason to wait. It's time for goodbye," end quote. That's chilly. Even our former Vice President Al Gore said about the release of the abortion pill, "This decision by the FDA is not about politics, but the health and safety of American woman and a woman's fundamental right to choose," end quote. So, like, I have a question. Choose to do what? It's a choice. But a choice to do what? It's a choice to take the life of the helpless. And God doesn't take that lightly. In Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 3, "Listen to the heart of God about the helpless. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? You see God's heart for the helpless. The choice is to lash out and kill the helpless. If you ask me, that's a really hard pill to swallow. So what are these three lies that a Romans 1 culture believes? Well, consequences are easily erased. Convenience is everything, and the choice is mine about my health. Let me just say this. God also has something to say about this. And this is where I want to point out number two, God's opinion. God's opinion. We need to be silent and say, speak, Lord, to this topic. The prophet Habakkuk in 2:20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand still in awe of him. The nations rage, our nation rages on this issue, wanting to break apart any bond of morality and any reflection of the morality and image of God in man. And so Psalm 2 comes through with striking clarity and timely clarity. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. We must hear God's opinion, God's mind on the sanctity of human life. So what I want to give you here real quickly are simple yet profound realities. What are five realities from God's standpoint against abortion on demand? The first reality is this. Simply, God's image in man. God's image in man. Let's go right back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Turn in Genesis chapter 1 with me. Genesis chapter 1, first chapter, first week, sixth day. Look at verses 26 through 28. Then God said, chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man, and here it is, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He says over and over, I am creating in my image. What does that mean? Man, like God, will have personality. He'll have the ability of rationality and morality and even have the spiritual qualities to have a spiritual entity and relationship. And this image of God with these same descriptions are present with or without the connection to the mother. Watch this. It's so important in God's mind, this image of God in man. It was lost in the fall, but it's being recovered by those who are being saved, of course. It's so important that God, even after the fall, says a murderer will pay the consequence because you're swinging at the very image of God in man. That's Genesis 9, verse 6. Look at it this way. Every once in a while, you'll be watching a baseball game in the summer, and someone will get hit by a pitch, and then the catcher charges the mound, and then his dugout comes to defend him, and the other dugout comes. You say, wait a minute, this was between the pitcher and the batter. Yeah, but if you touch one of them, you're touching all of us. God, when he sees people lashing out in a murderous way towards other people, he clears the bench. Because you swing at man, you're swinging at my image. And this leads to the second reality, not just God's image in man, but God's view of murder. God's view of murder. While you're here in Genesis, go with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. God's talking to Noah. Verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That four explains everything. God's view of murder is clear. As a matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments, one of the big ones, they're all big, is thou shalt not what? Murder. You shall not kill. But as your New American Standard and your English Standard Version correctly translate, you shall not murder. And that's an important distinction. Murder is an oppressive or negligent taking of someone else's life. But understand, this is one of seven Hebrew words for taking a life. What's in the Ten Commandments is not dealing with self-defense. It's not dealing with war. It's talking about an oppressive or negligent taking of another's life. God hates that. It was the Gipper, Ronald Reagan, who during his presidency said abortion is advocated only by persons who have themselves been born. Good insight. You might have a question at this point. You may say, is murder really an issue in abortion? And the answer is yes, because of the third reality. You have God's image in man. You have God's view of murder. Number three, God's truth regarding the unborn. God's truth regarding the unborn. Just write a couple of these passages down. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. Listen to this. This is Elisha interacting with Hazael, who was the future king of Aram. And Elisha was letting him know that he's going to rule in Aram. 2 Kings 8, 12, Hazael said, why does my Lord Elisha weep? And then Elisha answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. Listen to this. And their little ones you will dash in pieces, and, listen, their women with child you will rip up. He didn't say, and the women with tissue, an extension of their body, you will cut. He's like, the women and the human they're carrying, you're going to destroy. Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I was a me at the moment that I was conceived in the womb. We read this morning Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, where the psalm writer is just marveling as to how much God loves him and is mindful of him. Even before he even was a me in the womb, God already had all his days ordained, when as yet there was not one of them. In God's mind, there's a me there. Again, theologian John Frame says, quote, from the moment of conception, the unborn child possesses a full complement of chromosomes, thus making him independent of his mother in the crucial genetic sense, end quote. Tony Perkinson, writing for Answers in Genesis, is clear to point out that at conception, single-celled babies have all genetic information. They are a separate person. And by the way, the implantation doesn't even happen until day 6. By week 4, there's a beating heart. By week 5, there are ears, eyes, arms, and legs. By week 8, the basic structure of all vital organs is established. And human appearance is unmistakable. By week 16, there are unique fingerprints. By week 20, they can clearly feel pain. And week 21, well, at week 21, he writes, birth at this stage has a good chance of survival. It's sobering. In Jeremiah 1:5, God said to Jeremiah, I knew you in the womb. I already had a plan for your whole life. I called you. And we're going to see in our study on Luke, in chapter 1, verses 39 through 44, we're going to have a sermon on John the Baptist in the womb of his mother, leaping for joy at the approach of Mary with Jesus in her belly. Many of you carry a Ryrie study Bible. Dr. Charles Ryrie puts it this way, quote, the very least one must say is that at the moment of conception, there exists a potential human being, or better, a human being with potential, who is sacred and valuable to God as evidenced by God's personal involvement with him. A Christian thinker of another generation, Carl Henry, observed this, the God of creation and redemption is also the guardian of the womb. However much abortion on demand would contradict or scorn such a conviction. There's a fourth reality. We're not finished with God's opinion. The fourth reality is this, God's purpose for children. God's purpose for children. For this, write down Psalm 127 and go there with me quickly. Psalm 127. We know this, that God's the one who opens the womb, right? How many of us can tell different stories of how we had to pray in our own lives or for someone near and dear to us, for God to open the womb, to provide the possibility of pregnancy? Genesis 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. That's not even up for debate there. I like what Carl Sandburg once said, a baby is God's opinion that the world should go on. I like that. God has a purpose for children. He not only delights them, he's got a purpose for them. And I see these here in Psalm 127. First of all, children are a gift from God. Look at verse 3. Children, behold, are a gift of the Lord. Any questions? The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's interesting. They're not only a gift from God, they are a gift to extend your influence to a generation you'll never see to influence. Verse 4. They're like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. They are also a gift of joy to their parents. Verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Wow. Well, there's one more reality as we consider God's opinion, and it's this. God's will for morality. That's a reality we have to keep on the table. God's will for morality, for morality. And I believe this is the real point of a woman's choice and a man's choice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul writing to those who've been rescued out of the culture we read about in Romans 1 that was alive and well in Thessalonica. These believers were rescued. They were saved. Their sins are forgiven. And now God has something real clear to say to them. This is the will of God. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read verses 1 through 8, but right in the middle of that it says, this is the will of God that you abstain from immorality. This is the point of choice. Paul warns the believers over at Corinth too in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God has a will for morality. There first must be a spiritual rescue, a redemption. And as a saved person, you're growing away from the immoral trajectory that we read of in Romans 1. And what does God do with those who won't turn to him? He leaves them in that trajectory of Romans 1. Their depravity is escalating so quickly and so profoundly and running so fast towards the cliff of God's wrath that his ultimate judgment is to just leave them alone, let them run. They need to be rescued. It causes us to pause for a moment before we go to the third and final point. And we as Christians, before we talk about them out there, the unsaved, people on the other side of the picket line, before we talk about them, I think we need to talk about us. I have a question of integrity. See, what do you mean by that? Do we justify our sin because it's not as bad as abortion? Do we hang on to sin and say, well, I know people who are doing worse things like killing babies. You understand that the shed blood, the broken body of Jesus was necessitated by the sin of abortion as well as by every other sin I hold on to. Romans 1, we were all in that pool. And we had to be rescued, just like they can be rescued still. It's a question of integrity before we start furrowing our brow and pointing fingers. But there's a question, secondly, of humility. Do we look down with disdain rather than with personal fear of our capability to commit any sin? You say, well, I've never done that. I've never gone into a clinic and had one of those. I've never done that. But don't say that like you never, like you're above that. Paul even said in Galatians 6:1, talking about believers to believers, but there's a piece of wisdom here I want you to grab onto. It says, you who are caught in any trespass, or you go to those who are caught in any trespass, restore them with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You are never above any sin that you would ever confront. Right? So there's a question of integrity, question of humility, but then there's a big one. There's a question of rescue. Have we forgotten our rescue and our forgiveness? This must be our starting point. This will temper how we enter this whole discussion with our culture. Well, let's finally go to our response. We've heard the public lies. We've been reminded of God's opinion. Well, what's our response? What's our response? I want to suggest to you a four-part plan. Here we go. This is pastoral. Number one, let your voice be heard graciously. Let your voice be heard graciously. Engaging in this conversation in our culture is not an option. I think Proverbs 24 makes that clear. Deliver those, verse 11, deliver those who are being taken away to death. And those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? We must enter the conversation. But we've got to do it with grace, with resolve, but with grace. You see, if you're going to speak up on this topic in private conversations at the coffee pot or in front of a microphone, or in a group of people, you can't say the fruit of the Spirit don't have to show up in this moment in me. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. Every aspect of the Spirit's fruit will be present because you're a gospel person right there. Whenever you give counsel, whenever you enter this conversation, when you cast your vote, your story of redemption, your narrative of rescue tempers you and moves you to clothe yourself with grace as you engage. Read all of Titus. And talk about good works as you engage with the culture. Or there's a second part to our plan. Let God's forgiveness be seen clearly. Let God's forgiveness be seen clearly. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 is so on point in this discussion. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you know how you should respond to each person. As you engage, you're doing so as a forgiven person, making appeals not just to save lives, but for the rescue of the one who's carrying that life. You've heard the story of a well-known pro-life advocate was instrumental in moving a clinic right next to an abortion clinic. That same week, the director spoke to a clinic employee whom he had previously confronted with hateful remarks and accusations. And he said this, "I saw that those words really hurt you. Please forgive me." That led to forgiveness. It actually led to a friendship over time that grew. And that pro-choice employee dropped in to the pro-life organization office for a visit and came back not infrequently and eventually was helping to answer phones at the pro-life organization. And it wasn't long before this lady embraced Christ and publicly identified with him through the waters of baptism. You know the name of this lady, maybe. Her name was Norma McCorvey. You might know her as Jane Roe. And it's interesting, she herself never personally had an abortion. You know that? Actually, she had three daughters. But because of the humility and grace of someone from our pro-life team who was rebuked because they weren't clothed with humility, they asked forgiveness, and God used that employee to win her heart and not only rescue children, rescue her. There are two rescues at stake. Babies and the ones from the Romans 1 wrath of God pool. You carry into this dialogue the real gospel. Well, there's a third part to our plan. Number three, let your time be offered freely. Let your time be offered freely. Volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center, at the Family Life Services, or at Guiding Hand Pregnancy Center in Taylor at Evangel Baptist Church. Okay? This one across the street is not a gospel-driven ministry, understand that, but we can still volunteer as citizens and be salt and light there and help. But the one in Taylor is a gospel-driven ministry. We have two opportunities. Volunteer freely. Remember Jesus asked once, who is my neighbor? What was the answer? Remember that? The answer was a story that taught your neighbor is anyone within your reach. Look for opportunities. Put the love of Christ on display, and it won't happen by accident. Well, finally, the fourth part to our plan. The fourth part. Let your prayers be given constantly. See, how do I pray with regards to pro-life? You pray for the government. You pray for our governor. You pray for our presidents and the administration, whether you like them or not, whether they share your views or not. You pray. You pray that they be rescued themselves and that they would uphold the rights of the helpless and the unborn. Pray for pro-life leadership, that God would raise up continuing generations of grace-filled pro-life leadership, not vitriol. Pray for the pregnancy centers. Pray for wisdom. Pray for the gospel. Again, Paul said in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Brothers and sisters, this we call the sanctity of human life Sunday. You know what? Every day, if we understand the image of God in man, every day is sanctity of human life day. By all means, rescue the helpless, but let's rescue the ones carrying the helpless too. Let the gospel intersect with them, and it's going to have to be through your engagement and your integrity as salt and light as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount.